And it opened the first Chronicles, chapter 13. We've been considering various passages in the scripture that have to deal with worship. Today we want to look at another passage that's an instruction about worship. Perhaps the chief instruction here is to leadership. David is one of the key characters here. So maybe this is instruction for me, so you can listen there as I seek to provide for myself some instruction. But here in this passage, we have two instances of worship in these two chapters, both of which involve a worthy objective, sincere motives, and genuine excitement. Both featured music, singing, rejoicing, but one ended in disaster. The worship cut short, a man dead, and God angry. The other expression of worship was successfully concluded and the people were blessed. So two expressions of worship, sharing the same purpose and same heartfelt motivation, but in only one expression did God accept the worship. What was the difference here? We're going to look at this. We're going to look at a worship service with a fatal conclusion. We're going to look at a worship service with a festive conclusion. And then we're going to, in between that, consider a worship leader with some fearful considerations. So let's look at these two instances of worship here in the scripture. First of all, in chapter 13, verses 1 to 10, we see a worship service with a fatal conclusion. First thing I want you to notice here is that this worship service had a righteous objective and some sincere motives. There was a desire to unite everyone in a cooperative worship of the Lord. Bringing the ark to the capital city of Jerusalem was a good thing here. The setting, this is early in the reign of David as king. After Saul's death, there was a period of a few years of where Saul's son Ishbosheth and Saul's general were competing with David having become the new king. There was this battling back and forth, and so there was an element of division in the kingdom. And you can see David's wisdom, perhaps politically, desiring to bring unity back to the nation. You can see a spiritual objective here. What better way to unite the nation than to bring the ark to Jerusalem and say, hey, let's become once again a nation, one under God with the ark in Jerusalem and God becoming the central focus of our worship. The scripture seems to indicate to us here, verse 3 of chapter 13, that there had been a neglect of the ark. He says, verse 3, let us bring the ark of God back to us, for we have not inquired at it since the days of Saul. There has been some neglect in attention to the ark, inquiring of the Lord. You recall toward the end of Saul's reign, the Lord was no longer answering Saul to the point that he was resorting to witches and mediums for instruction. But the big thing I want you to see here is that this effort to bring the ark to Jerusalem, one of the key focuses here is unity, of having this cooperative effort. Notice the emphasis of the scriptures here. Look at verse 5. So David gathered all Israel together from Sihor in Egypt, that would be the southernmost point of the kingdom at that time, to as far as the entrance of Hamath, that would be the northernmost point of the kingdom, to bring the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim. think David's hope was that past divisions and tribal differences and the division that had been ongoing for a few years between Saul's son and himself, that they would be forgotten and the people's focus could be focused upon the worship of the Lord. We see David's wisdom as a ruler as he involves all the key leaders in the planning of this event. Look at verse 1. Then David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader. David said to all the assembly of Israel, "If it seems good to you and if it is of the Lord our God, let us send out to our brethren everywhere who are left in all the land of Israel." Then he says later that they may gather together to us and let us bring the ark of our God back to us. Notice the inclusiveness, the appeal as David appeals to these elders, leaders. He's not the dictator like his grandson Rehoboam would be. Here he's saying, you know, look, if it seems good to you, let's do this. Verse 5, David gathered all Israel together. Verse 6, David and all Israel. Verse 8, then David and all Israel played music before God. This was an attempt to unify the nation under the worship of God, gathering all of the nation together. Trying to achieve unity here as he consults with all the leaders and they come together. However, there was one important thing that was missing here. There's no record that David sought the mind of the Lord in this matter. Matter of fact, later when we come to chapter 15, he acknowledges, chapter 15, verse 13, we did not consult him. We did not consult him. Now, relocating the ark to Jerusalem seemed a wise idea, and everybody was enthusiastic about doing it. But the king didn't follow his usual pattern of asking the Lord for his directions. Now there's a lesson here for us in this. You know, all of Christianity can get together and say, let's all get unified. We can have even a right objective. We can have sincere motives. But if we don't go about it in the right way, God's not in it. God's blessing will not be a part of it. There's an attitude, there's a belief afoot today that if all the denominations just come together and if they agree and if we can just have unity, then God will bless that. Not if we ignore His word and we don't go about it in the proper order. That's the big lesson. It's sad, and I think David bears the weight of the responsibility, and that he didn't consult the Lord. But as he gathers all the leaders and says to them, if this thing seems good to you, verse 2, and if it is of the Lord our God, then let us do this. No one, when they sat down to plan this worship event, no one, David included, no one raised an objection about transporting the ark on a cart. Shows that there's been some real neglect of the Word of God. Now, we live in a day and age when a bulk of Christian churches will gather on a Sunday morning and maybe a verse or two will be referenced, but many times the Bible is not even open. And yet we have the assumption that if we all agree about something, then God must be behind it. Well, that's the lesson these people were learning. The neglect of our Bible, sometimes I think people feel like, you know, sort of at the last page of their Bible, that God has put an addendum. This is my word on all matters of life and practice. But of course, if you find it inconvenient or doesn't fit with your ideas, then feel free to ignore it. I'll understand. They, whether it was neglect, ignorance, and a man died. A man died. You know, there's a lesson for us here that we can get careless about even doing a good thing. There is a proper way. We best be prayerfully, diligently consulting the Word of God. Again, the reason there was a failure here, it was a worship service that didn't follow the proper order. That's what David acknowledges later, chapter 15. He says, we didn't consult the Lord about the proper order. What was the failure of the proper order? If you look at chapter 13, verse 7. It says, so they carried the ark of God on a new cart. Now, where do you suppose they got that idea from? It's not the first time the ark's been carried on a cart. The Philistines. When they sent it back, that was the plan they had. Whether that was where they got the idea, most likely that is where they got the idea. But the point here, again, is that as David planned this, as he consulted with all the leaders, there seemed to be agreement. Okay, let's do it that way. But the fact that everyone agreed didn't make it right. Didn't make it right. Now, God had given specific instructions through Moses how the tabernacle was to be erected, how it was to be dismantled, and how it was to be transported. Turn to, back to Numbers chapter 4. God had spoken on this matter. The failure here was they didn't... Their carelessness, they didn't consult what God had instructed. Numbers chapter 4, verse 9. Instructions here about the taking down of the tabernacle, preparing it for transport. They shall take a blue cloth and cover the lampstand of the light with its lamps, its wick trimmers, its trays, and all its oil vessels with which they service it. Then they shall put it with all its utensils and a covering of badger skins, and put it on a carrying beam. Over the golden altar they shall spread a blue cloth and cover it with a covering of badger skins, and they shall insert its poles. Then they shall take all the utensils of service with which they minister in the sanctuary, put them in a blue cloth, cover them with a covering of badger skins, and put them on a carrying beam. Also they shall take away the ashes from the altar and spread a purple cloth over it. They shall put on it all its implements with which they minister there, the fire pans, the forks, the shovels, the basins, all the utensils of the altar. And they shall spread on it a covering of badger skins and insert its poles. And when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary, all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is set to go, then the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them. But they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. These are the things in the tabernacle of meeting which the sons of Kohath are to carry. You'll notice also, look down verse 20. It says, they shall not go in to watch while the holy things are being covered, lest they die. That's some very specific instructions here as to how the ark was to be covered, and then transported. Then you'll notice further, turn over to Numbers chapter 7, in the transport of the things of, as they move from one place to the other, carts were provided for some of the Levites and their responsibilities, but for the sons of Kohath, who their responsibility was to carry on their shoulders the ark and the lampstand and the incense altar, etc., they weren't given any carts. Numbers chapter 7, verse 6. So Moses took the carts and the oxen, gave them to the Levites. Two carts and four oxen he gave to the sons of Gershom according to their service. And four carts and eight oxen he gave to the sons of Merari according to their service. And the authority of Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest. But to the sons of Kohath he gave none, because theirs was the service of the holy things which they carried on their shoulders. And indeed, that's what David articulates, as he realizes later back in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 15. He says, the children of the Levites bore the ark of God on their shoulders by its poles, as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. All this was written down. All this the people knew. They had for years been instructed in the Word of God. You would have thought, too, there would have been a reverential fear. Uzzah, who is killed, Uzzah and Ahio are the sons of Abinadab. It was their house where the ark had been for a good number of years. They had looked after it. Perhaps in the number of years that they had looked after it, there had grown a familiarity, a carelessness. But they should have known. Again, this was all recorded in the law of Moses. And the sad tragedy of all this, no one in leadership, David himself included, raised an objection. No one. And I think David is feeling the sting later, some responsibility that he should have known. He should have consulted. But again, the big lesson here, it was a good thing they were doing. They were sincerely motivated, but going about it in the wrong way, and the person lost his life. One commentator made an interesting point. He said, at the beginning of new eras in biblical history, God sometimes manifested his power and judgment to remind the people that though this was a new era, one thing had not changed. God's people must obey God's word. We could look back to Leviticus chapter 10 as an example of this, when there was the erection of the tabernacle and the beginnings of the priestly ministry. No sooner has it been inaugurated than Nadab and Abihu, scripture says, offered strange fire, and both of them were struck dead. As the children of Israel, a new era, as they're entering into the land of Canaan and beginning the conquest of the land, an instruction was given at Jericho. No one was to take any of the loot of Jericho. Achan didn't heed, and he took a wedge of silver and a Babylonian garment, and Achan was executed, he and all his family, for disobeying God's command. During the early days of the New Testament church, in the New Testament, Ananias and Sapphira conspired together to be deceitful and to bring an offering and say, we sold a piece of land and this is the entire sum for which the land was sold. To give that, giving an impression that they had made a great sacrifice when they had kept back part of it. They lied to people and they lied to the Holy Spirit and they were struck dead. And here we're at the start of David's reign. And once again, here God is reminding his people that they must take heed to his word. And here the trap they fell into, they're following and imitating the world about them. They're following the pattern of the Philistines when they should have been familiar with and known the pattern dictated in God's Word. And the church today needs to heed this reminder and return to the Word of God for an understanding of the will of God. No amount of unity or enthusiasm can compensate for disobedience. And that was the lesson they were learning. Second thing I want you to see, I want you to see a worship leader with some fearful considerations. After this happens, and I'm sure that really broke up the parade, everyone singing, joyful, again, everyone sincere motivation, bringing the ark back to Jerusalem, and an individual drops dead. I'm sure it would disrupt our service this morning. Someone just kills over dead right here in the middle of it. It would stop things. Well, that certainly happened here. I want us to look at David's responses to God's judgment here, because I think it mirrors how we often respond to God's corrective discipline in our lives. And I want us to see the progression of David's responses, to see the full gamut of emotion and response he went through, because his responses eventually lead him to some right conclusions and a successful second attempt. The first response we see, though, from David is verse 11. David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. I think David here, as he thinks about the righteousness of the objective that they were seeking to achieve, as he thinks about the sincerity of the motives of all those involved, perhaps he's thinking, look, God, you were unjustified in the judgment that you brought here. Yeah, that would be an easy trap that many of us fall into. We think, I'm trying to do the right thing. I'm genuinely, sincerely motivated. God, why the tragedy? You know, our humanistic tendency today is to think, God should be understanding. Never mind that he would have to ignore what his word has said. You know, God had spoken to this matter. And the carelessness had led, man's carelessness had led to the tragedy. Now, God's a holy God that doesn't change. He's given us his word, his truth, as a guide how to live. If you don't live accordingly, you will face the consequences. You will face the consequences. And some people think, well, if my heart is sincere, then everything will be all right. You know, the matter is, you can be sincerely wrong. David here was sincerely wrong. Sincerity is no replacement for obedience to what God has said. And David became angry. He's like, God, this was a volunteer who was helping us do a right thing, and he was genuinely, sincerely motivated. Why have you killed him? God's response would be, because he touched the ark, and I have clearly said, well, through Moses, if you touch it, you die. And God is a person of his word. He's a person of his word. When we get careless and we ignore his word, we ignore it to our own detriment. But David gets angry here. The next response we see is fear. He's afraid. verse 12, David was afraid of God that day. I think some logic starts to kick in with David. You know, he's first angry. That's the first immediate emotional response. Then David starts thinking, you know, look, getting angry at God, that's not real intelligent. If God is omnipotent, powerful enough that man just touches the box that represents the presence of God and he drops dead, getting angry at that kind of God is probably not real prudent. That's not the most prudent response. So fear sets in. He's afraid. As the anger subsides, he sees the folly of being angry. Then the anger turns to fear. Once anger turns to fear, David's then on the path toward getting some wisdom. And Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. As long as you're shaking your fist at God, you're not going to hear much from it. As long as you're angry, you know, the first thing is you need to get in your place, give God his place, and begin to have an open ear to what he has to say. So the anger turns to fear. Then I think there's a period of some reflective thinking, some contemplating, some deliberating. Chapter 13, verse 14 says, "The ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months." David had 3 months to reflect upon this venture of trying to bring the ark to Jerusalem and the tragic result, a man had died. What went wrong? What went wrong? What's the problem here? Why can't I bring the ark to Jerusalem? This is a good thing, God. I want you to be at the center of our worship and the nation united around the worship of you. Why can't I do this? David had 3 months to pray. I believe he was searching the law of Moses. I think he got his Bible, dusted it off. Not that he was ignoring it, perhaps, but he began to search. There's got to be an answer here for this. And David found the answer. He found the answer. Because when we come to chapter 15 in the second attempt, one of the first things he says, verse 2, "No one may carry the ark of God but the Levites. The Lord has chosen them to carry the ark of God and to minister before him forever." And then in verse 15, he finishes, "As Moses commanded according to the word of the Lord." David went home and he started doing some research. It's like, we're going to find out what went wrong here. And we see that he finds his answer. That brings us to the second attempt. We have a worship service with a festive conclusion. David has deliberated. He's uncovered what the problem was. And he went the lesson he realizes. He says, verse 13, "We did not consult him about the proper order." I don't know the chronological sequence here. You'll notice that we skipped over chapter 14. It's thrown in here in the middle. There's two battles with the Philistines that are mentioned here. I say I don't know the chronological sequence because when you read 2 Samuel, this actually is placed in chapter 5 before chapter 6, which chapter 6 is the first failed attempt. So where this fits in, I'm not sure. But there's a significance to what's happening here in chapter 14. These two attacks by the Philistines, you have two battles. The Philistines come up to this valley of Rephaim both times. Verse 10 in chapter 14, it says, "David inquired of God." Now that was the thing he forgot. But here it says he inquired of God to go up against the Philistines, and they defeat them. They were successful. The second battle, same scenario. Same enemy, Philistines, same valley. You know, it would be easy for David to think, you know, I've seen this one before. I know what the answer to this one is. And we just go out and we defeat him. Now, notice what it says here. verse 14, therefore David inquired again of God. And you know, it's a good thing he did, because God said, no, you don't approach this one the same way you did before. Yeah, I know it's the same enemy. I know it's the same valley. It's the exact same circumstance. But here's what you do. He says, you circle around behind them, and when you hear the moving in the tops of the trees, then you go out to battle. And because David inquired, got those instructions, they were successful again. If David is learning, when you inquire of God, you get God's mind, you get his instruction on it, then it will be successful. It's interesting, as we come to chapter 15, the second attempt, one of the things that immediately jumps out to you as you read, David's got instruction now, is the first thing is he involves the right personnel. You know, before there's this effort at unity, and he gathers all the leaders from the furthest part of the north to the south, and gets all the leaders together, and if this seems good to you, let's do it. Well, after he's gotten some wisdom on this, he says, verse 2 of chapter 15, he says, look, the Levites are the ones God has chosen to carry. Verse 13, he says, because you did not do it the first time. So as he sets out this second time to do it, verse 4, then David assembled the children of Aaron and the Levites. He's like, we're going to get the right personnel to do this. And that list of hard names that Andrew was struggling through, they're all Levites. You follow further as it reads about the singing and all that. Once again, it's all Levites that are involved in the procession and leading of the singing, etc. David is assembling the right personnel. He's saying the Levites are to do this. Again, a parallel in our day and age. There's discussion among churches, denominations, about the rightness or acceptability of women in the ministry. Going further than that now. Now they're debating whether it's okay for gays to be bishops and priests. You know, they can all agree that it's okay. But God has spoken on that. And it won't matter if every denomination succumbs and agrees to it. God's blessing won't be on it, because he's already spoken to that issue. We even got translations of the Bible that are corrupted to allow for it. They take passages, 1 Timothy chapter 3, if a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work and must be the husband of one wife. There's a translation now that says, if a person desires to be a church official, then it says they must be faithful. To open the doors so that women can be in there. The proper personnel, God has spoken. The proper procedure, David said, we did not consult him about the proper order. And God had spoken as to what the proper order was. That the Levites were to bear the ark of God on their shoulders by its poles, as Moses had commanded according to the word of God. There was a proper procedure. Perhaps you've heard someone say, no, it really doesn't matter how we worship the Lord, just so long as we're sincere in how we do it. David, Uzzah, and all Israel knew that it does matter. There's no question they were. They wanted to do a good thing, and they were all sincerely motivated. They just went about it in the wrong way. And the consequences were severe. You know, David's meticulous, I think, you know, he's learning the lesson here. Look, there is a proper order, and you better do it according to the proper order. call your attention to one verse here, chapter 15. Look at verse 27. And David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, as were all the Levites who bore the ark, the singers, and the Kenanite, the music master with the singers. And David also wore a linen ephod. We don't have time this morning, but you could turn back to Exodus 39, verses 27 to 29, Leviticus 16, 4. That was the attire, the proper attire for priests. The Levites. Levites are the ones supposed to be doing this, and David's saying, not only are we going to have the right personnel, they're going to be attired properly too. We're going to make sure we nail this, that we get it exactly right according to what God has said. You know, the big difference between first attempt and second attempt. First attempt, we all agreed this is a good thing, we're all sincerely motivated, but no careful attention given to how God said to do it. Second attempt, there's careful attention right down to what they wear. Right down to wearing the proper clothing, the right people, the right order. There was a holy, reverent respect. It says when they started out, they went six paces and then they offered a sacrifice to the Lord. It was like, okay, we have done the consultation, we've gotten the directions from the Lord, but we want to make sure God's in this. Look at verse 26. When they did it God's way. And so it was when God helped the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that they offered seven bulls and seven rams. There is a reverent, holy respect. You know, there would be. First attempt and the guy touches the Ark and falls dead. That'll instill some reverence in you. That'll instill some holy respect. We didn't read it, but chapter 16, after there's this successful conclusion, having brought the ark to Jerusalem. It's not often that in the historical books we have a psalm here, but we have a psalm. And you notice verse 7 says, on that day, David first delivered this psalm in the hand of Asaph and his brethren to thank the Lord. Here in 1 Chronicles 16, it's actually a compilation of several of our psalms from the book of Psalms. The bulk of it here, verses 23 to about verse 33, is from Psalm 96, verses 1 to 13. And in Psalm 96, just turn over there. We're going to look at it real quickly in closing. Psalm 96, if you hold your finger there, you'll note the similarities of Psalm 96 and 1 Chronicles 16, but particularly I want to draw your attention to verse 9 here in Psalm 96. It says, O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, tremble before Him all the earth. In 1 Chronicles 16, it's verse 29. Give to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. But worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. What's the idea here? The idea here of worshiping the Lord in the beauty of holiness, or some other translations have, worship the Lord in holy array. Worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. The thought here is that there is worship, an honorable recognition that leads to an appropriate response. Again, the reason the first attempt failed was there was a carelessness. The second attempt had an honorable recognition. We're talking about a holy, powerful God that when you violate the way He says do it, people die. There was an honorable recognition that generated an appropriate response. We do that. Somebody's going to be traveling here. You're out driving on the highway, and you see a police car. What does your foot immediately do? If you tend to be heavy-footed, ooh, boy, it lightens up immediately. Instant response. An honorable recognition, an appropriate response. Those of you that are in school, how you use this in the school chapter. You might be cutting up, misbehaving a little bit, and you see the principal coming down the hallway. You immediately straighten up. There's a recognition of an authority. There's an honorable recognition here in Psalm 96. You see an honorable recognition. Verse 4 tells us, He is great. He is great. In other words, God is great. He's important. He's distinguished. Verse 6, He's honorable, majestic. He has rank, if you will. Verse 6, He is strong. God has power. You know, Israel and David found out God has power. Verse 4, He is to be feared. Why is He to be feared? Because verse 10 says He has power to reign. He has power to judge. There's an honorable recognition. There's an appropriate response. Three times here in the Psalm, verses 7 and 8, it says, Give to the Lord, or ascribe to the Lord. In other words, acknowledge God's greatness and strength. Not just a mental assent to that truth, but a heart attitude. A heart attitude that reflects itself once again in a physical response. He says, verse 9, Worship the Lord. It means to bow down, to prostrate oneself, to have an attitude of humble reverence. Verse 9 says, Tremble before Him all the earth. Why? It says, verse 4, He is to be feared. He is to be feared. Now, the best illustration I've heard recently of the proper fear of the Lord. Some of you perhaps familiar with C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. In those children's adventure stories, it talks about the magical kingdom of Narnia. C.S. Lewis is communicating really some spiritual messages in that in his story, the lion Aslan is a representative of Jesus Christ. And in his story, when in Narnia, the children meet Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, who is describing to them Aslan, this mighty lion. Listen to the interchange between them. And I think this gives us some insight into what a proper fear of the Lord is. When the children meet Mr. and Mrs. Beaver and they're telling them about Aslan the lion, Lucy asks them, she says, Is he a man? Aslan a man? Said Mr. Beaver sternly. Certainly not. I tell you, he is king of the wood and son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of the beasts? Aslan is a lion. The lion, the great lion. Ooh, said Susan. I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. God is not safe, but he is good. He is good. You know, it's this long as we're sincere, we can do whatever we want. This kind of safe attitude toward God leads to a carelessness and destruction. But knowing that God is good, that He's holy, and God has spoken, and we best heed what He has said. Again, the big lesson here. Here was a good idea being carried out by people with good intentions, but the results were disastrous. You see, there was a problem in their methodology. They put the Ark of God on a cart pulled by oxen. They mimicked what they had seen the Philistines do. David had asked everyone, consulted, if this seems good to you. But due to the careless approach to the scriptures, no one raised the alarm. This is not how God said do it. David learned the lesson though. 3 months of wrestling, what went wrong? And he uncovered in the scripture what went wrong. And the second time they did it God's way, there was a joyous outcome. A lesson for us there. It's not just enough to be doing the right thing with a sincere motive. You must do it the right way. That's about prayers with folks.